seeing you on Wednesday night for that. Also, the Women's Fellowship is meeting at, is it the last Saturday of the month? And my mom's going to be sharing. So Danita Stonebreaker will be with the ladies. And she's a fantastic speaker and a real blessing. So I know you ladies will have fun. Other announcements that I'm forgetting? Or Kehua is her name, apparently, according to the flyer. But what else did is? Oh, Operation Christmas Child, really important to mention that. There is a box in the back, Operation Christmas Child. Do we have that video available? Or, I mean, it's only a minute long. I think that it just does a great job. Most of you saw that this morning. You cried? The cat, they're happy. The kids are happy. They're all smiling. Only a woman will see a happy kid and cry. Yeah, show them 1 minute one. 1 minute. That's just so great. No, it is touching. It is truly touching because it is a great chance. You know, and Samaritan's Purse is, of course, Franklin Graham, and it's totally upright and full of integrity. So we just praise the Lord for that. And there's some flyers in the back, some things you can't send. I don't think they like chocolate because it melts, and some other things. Don't send any guns, juice, allergies, no knives. Oh, yeah, no toys that plug into U.S. electricity and so forth. What else is in the bulletin that we forgot? Oh, yes, on the first Wednesday of every month from 6 to 7 before our Wednesday midweek service, we'll be having a prayer meeting for the persecuted church all over the world. And these are a couple of the ways, you know, the Christmas Child shoebox gifts as well as the prayer for the persecuted churches. Is really our entrance and our initiation kind of into thinking about the mission field and to just begin praying in that direction. Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest that he send workers into the harvest field. And then he turns around and he says, now you go into the harvest field. And so it's always a good idea to be praying for missionaries and missions and the persecuted church, those outside of our own fellowship and the privilege and blessings that we have here. And then the Lord wants to use us in a great way. I'm excited about our Israel trip in 6 weeks. I can't believe it. I'm looking at Caroline here and KJ and Jessica. It is not too late to join, and we will make a way. We tell people, there's a deadline. And everybody sort of knows, right, that that's just sort of like, you got to get your stuff in. Don't wait till the last minute because you'll mess us up. But if you want to go, we will make it happen somehow or another. We'll make it happen. So, and you can see Maria about that, and you know, sell blood, sell plasma. You know, it's a life changing trip, and so hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy 22, and we'll go through chapter 24 tonight. God's instilling in his people a sense of dignity a sense of morality. He's giving a group of people that has been really freshly born as a nation. They're only 40 years old. He's given them their law, and this would form the basis of their value system. It would form their understanding of life. It would form their understanding of commerce, of worship, of everything that they had. Really, Israel, in one sense, had a blank slate when God made them and sowed into them the very structure of their community and everything they had. And so that was the giving of the law. Now, the Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's Moses' rehearsal of their history, the repetition of the law, and many of the rules that they had would be repeated here. Now, Jen, did you have a question before we get into?
They received the law after 40 years.
They received the law after 1 year in Exodus chapter 20. After another couple of weeks, they were on the brink of entering into the promised land. And the spies went in, and they came back and said, we can't do it. God's let us, let's go back to Egypt. Let's elect a new ruler, a new leader, because we can't do it. The only ones of the spies that said they could do it were Joshua and Caleb. And they encouraged the people, saying, don't test God like this. We can do this. God led us out here for a purpose. But the people revolted, and then God said, okay, forget it. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until this whole generation of faithless people dies off. And the people complained. They said, no, never mind. We'll go in. And God said, forget about it. And they went in. They tried to fight, and they got defeated in a small defeat in their battle. They were chased off by the enemies, and then God began, and they just wandered in the wilderness, God leading them from one place to another, providing every day the manna for them, but preserving them. The Bible says their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. The rabbis even say that the clothes that they wore grew with them. So you had a small little Chewbacca t-shirt when you were a kid, and it grew into a big, I saw some old pictures of myself when I was a kid. I had a shirt that said Chewy, classic shirt, cute kid. And what I would have liked to be able to say to that cute little kid. But they wandered in the wilderness until a whole new generation. So everybody under 20 lived. Now they were 50, 55. There was nobody over 60 years old in this whole group except for Moses now. Here is Moses, 120 years old, twice as old as the oldest one in the congregation, and there's Joshua and Caleb as well. But here Moses is saying, now some of you remember the law, but let me rehearse this. And he infuses it with passion and emotion, and he gives details, and he speaks really the heart of God. And some of these things may be difficult for us to understand, but really the overall themes here in chapters 20 through 24 and after, and he changes subjects quite a bit, but you'll see again and again some of these principles. First of all, be responsible. Be responsible. Another principle he's selling the people is to act honorably. In the following chapters, we'll see that God is going to teach the people that sex is sacred and purity is prized. He's going to teach the people to treat one another with dignity and honor, and to be honest, and some of these basic principles that any parent knows that they need to teach a child. And so God is teaching the children of Israel. Now, he says in verse 1 of chapter 22, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You know, that's your neighbor's windows rolled down and it starts to rain. Oh, I didn't see anything. And you walk in the house or their lights are on. The same kind of principle. God says, if you see your neighbor's animal, something, you act responsibly, you act honorably, make sure that you help them. You shall not hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or you don't know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. Now notice in verse 2, it says, if your brother is not near, or if you do not know him. Here God says, you don't know him, but he's still your brother. Reminds us of the story when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord thy God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that man said, well, who is my neighbor? You know, sort of trying to look for a way out. And Jesus would tell him a story about people they despised, the Samaritans acting as a neighbor. Now, over in Exodus chapter 23, God will say, if you see your enemy's ox wandering off, or if he's fallen under a load, the saddle, the burden has fallen, he can't get up, even if he's your enemy, you will help him. You're like, I hate that guy. I'm sick of that guy. He's always bugging me. But you see his ox, you help him because this is the law of the Lord. And so God commands them to be honorable. It's a sin to do absolutely nothing and not to help. It says in verse 3, you shall do the same with his donkey. So you shall do with his garment, you know, or any lost thing, his wallet, whatever you might find. I remember finding a car that had been broken into. And actually the car had gone, but somebody had taken the goods and the wallet out of it and thrown it into the bushes that was at the beach. And it was a great opportunity. Here are some tourists, and you got their address and everything. You put a little care packet together and say, I know you need your driver's license, and you may have canceled these credit cards, but you might want to use this library card again, and here's some documents that I found. And by the way, Jesus Christ loves you and died for your sin, and I just want to be a good neighbor. If you've ever been helped like that, or somebody's returned to you your wallet, or any of those things, you recognize there's just a sense of sort of spiritual, just a gratification that somebody did the right thing. I lost my wallet a couple of years ago, and I knew it would turn up because I lose my wallet every few days, but it always turns up somewhere in my car or whatever. And this time it just didn't seem to show up. And a couple of months went by, and finally at the bank, I had opened an account, and they said, Stonebreaker, I think we have your wallet. And for 2 months they had put my wallet in a drawer without so much as opening it up and seeing that I had 3 accounts with the bank and looking and saying, hey, we should probably call this guy, let him know we have his wallet. Bunch of jerks down there, bugged me so much. I switched accounts after a while just because it's so easy for you and so incredibly beneficial for me. Well, God says if you find your neighbor's, you know, its shirt, it fell off the cart, give it to them. You know, they need that and they'll appreciate that. And this is the kind of thing that the Lord would do. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so if you find any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You know, take the easy way out. You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help lift them up again. Now here God is beginning to talk about making a distinction. Notice verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord God. Now, some people have taken this passage to say women must wear dresses at all times. You can't wear pants. But really, that's not what God means. I guess if you said that if a woman was wearing pants and she wanted to be a man, that's what God's talking about. It's about the desire to blur the lines of distinction. There are many people in the world today that say there's absolutely no difference, that gender roles and gender differences are purely made up by man, but nothing could be further from the truth. And what God here is establishing that line that there is a differentiation. Now, I just read an article. Actually, this is from today, CNN.com. All male college cracks down. Okay, this is the title. An all-male college cracks down on cross-dressing. Atlanta, Georgia. An all-male college in Atlanta, Georgia has banned the wearing of women's clothes, makeup, high heels, and purses as a part of a new crackdown on what the institution calls inappropriate attire. No dress-wearing policy is part of a larger dress code launched this week at Morehouse College, and it's calling its appropriate attire policy. The policy also bans wearing hats in buildings, pajamas in public, do-rags, sagging pants, sunglasses in class, and walking barefoot on campus. What's that about? However, it's a ban on cross-dressing that's brought national attention to the small, historically African-American college. And the dress-wearing ban is aimed at a small part of the private college's 2,700-member student body, said Dr. William Bynum, the vice president for student services. We're talking about 5 students who are living a gay lifestyle that is leading them to dress in a way that we do not expect in Morehouse men. And it goes on to say that these guys in a gay club have decided that it's their right to wear dresses and high heels around campus at an all-boys school. What a bunch of idiots. God here says it's an abomination. It's just ridiculous. You know, you can change clothes, but really you can't change, you can and you ought to change your heart. So if somebody can take a person and say, well, you can't wear that. But the dress is just an outward expression of what's really in the heart. And God here says, you know, if you're trying to become something that you're not, It's an abomination to me. And what a bizarre thing to think in the last 10 years, transsexuals and transvestites and the gender-bending world that we live in is just outrageous. I was in Burger King the other day, and I couldn't tell what it was that was taking my order. Was it a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? It was obviously, though, a young man that was confused and was trying with all his might to wear the makeup and the lipstick and act like a woman. And it was bizarre. How do I explain that to my son? And God says, and it's happened clear back then. This is not new. It's always been. And God says, I don't like it. Establish those lines. There is a difference. Now, this is not to say that, you know, you can't, you know, wear certain articles of clothing, but the purpose is that if you're trying to become that, you know, men, you know, don't wear girls' pants. You know, what is going on with the little femmes that walk around our shopping centers, little hip huggers? And it's, okay, I'm just going off now. And these little girl boys that are, they don't know what they are. They don't know, nobody knows what a man is anymore. Remember when Jesus talked about John the Baptist? And he said, hey, when you went out in the wilderness to see John the Baptist, did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? And the word that Jesus uses there is a Greek word malakos, which was a phrase that was spoke of the boy sex toys in the ancient Roman world. In fact, Caesar Nero had a malakos, a boy named Sporus, that he married in a ceremony, and he was the feminine one, and Nero was the masculine one. This was common in the ancient world. And so Jesus said, no, those who are in soft clothing are in the king's palaces. This was the practice of those days, using, you know, young boys in that way, and God says it's an abomination. Men, be men. Women, be women. In all the glory that God's made you that way, and go for it. But don't try to be something that God hasn't made you. All right, we can get hung up on verse 5 all night long. But here God just says it's an abomination. Verse 6, if a bird's nest happened to be, how do you go from, all right, transvestites, now birds. He's talking about the birds and the bees now, maybe. Thank you, Steve. Okay, if a bird's nest, verse 6, happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with the young ones, or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on her eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. That would be greedy. But you shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So, you know, you're going along and you see eggs. I want some eggs, you know, and God says, okay, you can take the eggs, but don't wipe out the whole species just because you're greedy. So here's this pattern of God saying, be responsible. Think about the future. Don't, you know, a couple of chapters before in chapter 20, God said, if you're waging war, don't use fruit trees for your siege machines. You know, think about it. You know, use pine trees or something else. But here God is saying, be conscientious with nature and be responsible. Think about your future and don't function out of greed, because it's going to only harm you in the future. Now he says in verse 8, when you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet, that's a small wall or a railing, for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Of course, in those days, they would have flat roofs. And this is where they would go out to sit in the cool of the afternoon. It was kind of like the deck or the balcony. They'd go up there to eat. And God here has a building code for them, for safety, that you have to build a little wall. You know, actually, we have the same kinds of things. We have, at our house, when we built a little railing, the city specs are that you have to have a barrier of no more than 5 inches between railings. Between the upright posts, so that, you know, nobody can, you know, little kids will stick their heads through, and if they can squeeze through, they'll fall. And so we have building codes for safety, and God has incorporated that even into his scripture. He's changing subject quite a bit here. He says in verse 9, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Now, in those days, the pagans believed that they could have sort of a magic mixture of wheat and barley or different kinds of grain, that if they sowed their fields like this and if they plowed their fields with a special combination of different animals, then it would reap a great harvest. But God says, don't do any of that. And there might be some wisdom here about cross-pollinization and the hybridization of different kinds of seed, because we've discovered with our technology today that it can create sterility and disease. I watched a movie recently about genetically engineered soy crops. There is a company called Monsanto that owns 90% of all genetically engineered crops. Not only do they produce Roundup, but they produce the seeds that are Roundup resistant. The problem is that because they're so resistant and nobody else can compete, there is one company that owns a kind of food. And that can be sort of a looming dark picture in the future, because how does somebody own corn? You can't grow corn because I own corn. But this is something that God has. It's just a weird thing to think that if you have disease-resistant crops, what happens is that the future is in jeopardy, because, you know, who knows what's going to happen? God says, don't try to mix things up. Be careful. You don't, you know, if you, I had some watermelon. No seeds in it. Boy, that was nice. You know, we've genetically engineered things that are good, but if you have a watermelon with no seeds, that's the last watermelon you'll ever have, right? And here God is saying, be careful what you do, because it might be great to have seedless grapes, but they're the last grapes you'll ever had because they can't reproduce. And so I think there's a little subtle warning here in the scripture about don't be too greedy with things. It's the same with the birds. You know, just be careful with what you do. I don't want you to do this. He says in verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. There's going to be tension if that's the case. Can you picture that? A big, strong ox and a donkey. Some old commentators, Jameson Fawcett Brown, say the reason for this is that donkeys have incredibly bad breath, and the ox will constantly be turning away, and what you'll have is crooked fields. But here's a principle. God is saying, leave things in their natural order. Just because you can do a thing doesn't mean you should do a thing. Hey, I can train a lion to plow with a monkey. Check it out. And God says, so what? I don't care if you can do it. Leave things in their natural order. That's unholy mixing. You don't need to do that. You don't have to do that. Just plow with donkeys or oxen. But don't try to mix it here. God is giving principles, because in the end, what's going to happen is one of those animals is going to get injured. And here God's telling them, think about your longevity. Think about, imagine I only have one ox and I only have one donkey. I got to plow my field. I can use one or the other, or I can go a little bit faster by sticking them together. And God says, don't sacrifice your long-term goals for short-term profits. You know, don't sacrifice, because what's going to happen is in people's greed, what they're going to do is they're going to injure their animals. And here God's given them principles about longevity and being responsible. Now he says in verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your clothing with which you cover yourself. So the same kind of principle here, God. Now, we are not under the law, and one thing you'll be relieved of over and over again is that there are principles in the Word of God, but you can have a shirt made of cotton and Lycra. I guess, do they mix those or whatever? We're not prohibited from wearing mixed material garments, but here God was telling them, make a differentiation. And for them to mix wool and linen, that would take an incredible amount of effort, but God says, make it one or the other, and just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. Allow for the natural order of things to prevail. Wool? I don't know. Well, wool's warmer. I mean, you could have wool and then cotton. Yeah, linen's cooler. I'm not sure. Why would you mix linen and wool together? Because you want to be cool, because that's what's hot right now. What's hot right now? Just kidding. I don't know. All of these principles that God's giving. And, of course, in their culture, they would understand it a lot more readily, because they were very close to these things. And we look back in time and we say, okay, I understand the principle that God's saying there. Here God is going to give some laws to protect the sanctity of sex. He says, if a man takes a wife and he goes into her and he detests her, so a man gets married and he says, I hate this woman, and he charges her with shameful conduct, that is, he says, hey, she was sleeping around before we got married. She was not a virgin. And he brings a bad name on her and he says, look, I took this woman And when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. So this man is willing to destroy not only her reputation, but in that culture, the whole family reputation. He sort of charges her with verse 9. She's been sown with different kinds of seed. You see the connection here, maybe in the mind of Moses, that there's purity and division and differentiation. Here, this woman belongs to him now in marriage, and he wants purity. And the thing about this, too, was in that culture, the firstborn would receive all the inheritance and the family rights of a name, and the marriages were arranged. And so when a man took a wife, he wanted to make sure that that firstborn was truly his offspring. And so, the issue of virginity was important. Virginity is a treasure. And sex and marriage, of course, in the future is going to become a picture for us of the church and the bride of Christ. And so this purity is emphasized here in this passage. Now, if the man makes up the story about her, this would be a terrible thing, then the father or the mother of the young woman shall bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man, and he detests her. And he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And then the elders of the city shall take that man and punish him. They'll find him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So a mixed blessing there. But here you see God says, if anybody speaks bad about a young woman, a virgin of Israel, he will be punished. It was unheard of in this culture. And yet, here you see this practice that in those days on the wedding night, they would lay out the cloth, and because the young woman would bleed slightly, there would be evidence that she was a virgin. And so they would keep that as evidence, and that would belong to the family. And so in this culture, if an accusation came, they would say, here's the cloth that proves, and that man would be punished. Now, if the thing is true, verse 20, and the evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, they'll bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. And so God here emphasizes that loose living and indiscriminate sex before marriage is evil. This is hard for us to read here. You know, we see this, and we have standards that are completely different. We have been influenced by the world so much that we'll see this and we can just, you know, we say, that's just too heavy. That's just too harsh. But remember that the law was given in order to drive us to Christ. And here is a picture of God's value and the holiness and the pristine degree that God says this is what's important. But then look at God when he comes in the flesh. And he becomes a man, and he is Jesus. Who does he spend time with, and who does he love? But prostitutes and those who are in just loose lifestyles, because God loves these people. And so God, and he loves us, because I don't know how many people are free from being touched by any of these moral laws. And yet, this was rarely carried out as well. You'll read in verses 22, and actually let's read, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. That's adultery. The man that lay with the woman and the woman shall be put to death, and so you shall put away the evil from Israel. So God says fornication is evil, but also adultery is evil. It violates the marriage covenant, and it touched upon the picture that God wanted to make of the future of the bride of Christ, the church, with Jesus, that it was a picture of intimacy that was reserved and should be protected. And so this is important when we think about Jesus when he was confronted by the Jews, and they threw that woman down in front of her and said, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. You cannot commit an adulterous act without somebody else. And yet they only had one person. And the big question there is, well, where's the other guy? And yet they weren't interested in true justice, but they wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to trap Jesus to see if he would follow through with this. And of course, Jesus, now you can only stone somebody if there were two or three witnesses. And so this was very rarely, if ever, carried out. But what it did was it raised the value in what the ideal was, that sex was sacred and purity was prized. And so Jesus would say to that woman, where are your accusers? Where are your condemners? You know, because the two or three witnesses that saw it, you cast the first stone, but where's the other man? And so he could tell that there was some deception in their accusation. And so when everybody left, he said, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And he makes sure that she knows that it is sin, it is evil, but don't do it anymore. Make a break from it and repent. Now, verse 23 says, if a young woman who's a virgin is betrothed to her husband, that's engaged. And in those days, an engagement was just as powerful as a marriage. If you were engaged and you broke it off, you'd have to actually get a divorce to break off the engagement. If a man finds her in the city and he lies with her, so she's engaged, but she is with another man in the city, then you'll bring them both out to the gate of the city and stone them to death with stones. The young woman, too, because she did not cry out in the city. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Here's a principle for any woman who is in danger of a man trying to force his will on them. You fight and you scream like crazy. This is God's commandment for you. And here God says if they're in the city, she could fight and somebody would come to the rescue. And so ladies, if any man is trying to take advantage of you, you go crazy. Gouge his eyeballs out, scream, punch, kick, yell, get some help. What do they say? Yell fire, right? Is that, use your keys, do anything you can. But in here God sort of says, now if they're in the city, if she doesn't cry out, it seems consensual. And so there's a danger there. But if he finds her in the countryside, let's say they're far away from people, verse 25 says, and the man forces her and he lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But he shall do nothing. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There's nothing in the young woman deserving of death. No sin. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. So here God likens rape to murder, and it is a capital crime in the Old Testament. Now if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, let's say she's not betrothed to anybody, she's not engaged or not promised, and he seizes her and he lies with her and they're found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And so here, irresponsible, indiscriminate sex between non-married people was, you know, if a young man found a young woman and they had sex, well, he just got married. That's now his wife. Pay the woman's father it was called a dowry in those days, and people considered it to be alimony in advance, that in the case that he wanted to divorce his wife, his father or her father would have the money to provide for her in the future. But here in a day and age when we live in a country where child support and alimony is, you know, they can't even find guys to pay for their kids. And what's the theme? Take responsibility. Take responsibility. And so God is saying, if you go in this direction, you'll pay for it. And you have to be committed. A man shall not take, verse 30, his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. This speaks of incest, and this was actually a problem in the church in Corinth. A man was sleeping with his mother-in-law, the bride of his father, and God prohibits it here. Verse 1 of chapter 23 says, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This speaks of eunuchs. Also, verse 2 says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of the descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. The phrase assembly of the Lord can mean the general congregation of Israel, but sometimes in the Old Testament, especially in the first five books, it speaks of the eldership or the leadership of Israel. And so God will say, no man who has... In Leviticus, it says, no man who has crushed testicles shall become a priest. And this is the way that they would produce eunuchs. Of course, in ancient world, when the kings would have a harem, they began to look for people to guard and protect them, but they would look for men that had very little to no sexual drive. And so the office of a eunuch was sort of created, but it was a brutal and deadly process where 90% of those who underwent the surgery or the procedure would die. Only 1 in 10 would survive. And yet many people would do this because of the abject poverty that the peasants lived in. Young boys would be, they would have their genitalia cut off through this just dreadful process, and it would cause infection, and it would just be dreadful. And yet they could become a eunuch like this. Or the other way was just to crush the... Why are we even talking about this? Lord, why do you address these crushing issues here for us? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 8, we read about Philip going down into the road, and there was a man who was a eunuch. He was a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he had come up to Jerusalem, and he had bought a scroll. So he was a man of means and influence, and there he was reading the scroll on the way back to Africa. And he was wondering, what is this about? He's reading Isaiah chapter 53, reading about Jesus being wounded for our transgression. He doesn't know what he's talking about, or he's reading about. He doesn't know who the prophet is speaking of. So Philip, by the, just the divine timing and appointment of God through the Holy Spirit, runs up next to the chariot, and he asks this eunuch, what are you reading? He says, I don't even know. Can you help me? And so he begins to explain to the eunuch that this spoke of Christ. Now, I always found it interesting that, there he's at Isaiah chapter 53, but just a few chapters later, he would come to Isaiah chapter 56. And it says there in Isaiah 56, verse 3, do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has separated me utterly from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says to the Lord, thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so what a beautiful picture that God here in his grace will include and incorporate. But here, God doesn't want the leaders to be eunuchs. One thing about leadership that I found is that being a parent and being a father has assisted me greatly in understanding human nature. And it really builds your patience. And so God says, your leaders, I want your leaders to be able to have children because that will make them better leaders. And I want your priests to be men who are potent and can understand family life. Now, in the United States, 37% of babies are born outside of wedlock. And here God says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. No culture can afford illegitimacy at that rate. Some ethnic groups in our country have a 70% illegitimacy rate. And there's not any amount of money that can make up for a degradation of the family. You can't pay enough to make up for the loss and the breakdown of the family. And here the Lord is influencing them and sowing into their culture the value of marriage and the value of family. And so he says about Ammonites and Moabites. These were enemies of God's people. And of course, they had very shady beginnings, being the children of Lot and his daughters. In verse 3, an Ammonite and Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, you Bible students know that there is a very powerful character in the Bible who was a Moabite. Her name was Ruth. And Ruth became the father of Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who became the father of David, the greatest king in Israel's history. So here is God's grace overshadowing the law. Now, the reason is found in verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. Now, you shall not abhor an Edomite. Of course, the Edomites were relatives because this was Jacob's brother. They came from Esau, and the Edomite tribe was born. You shall not abhor an Edomite. Herod, of course, was an Edomite, and he became a great enemy of Israel. But here God says, for he is your brother. And you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, God has rules for his army. When an army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. Most armies throughout history have been either the mob or the horde, just an absolute unruly group of bloodthirsty, raping and pillaging group of men. But God says, if you go out to battle, you don't do that. You're not going to be getting into every wicked thing. Here God has some rules. Verse 10, if there's any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, a seminal omission, he shall go outside the camp, and he shall not come inside the camp. It shall be when evening comes, he will wash with water, and when the sun sets, he can come into the camp. And you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go, and you will have an implement, shovel, among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, that's a euphemism for going to the bathroom, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. And so, you know, here God says, use the bathroom outside the camp. I mean, you imagine 200,000 men camping. You got to put some laws, some rules, and order, and sanitation, and sanity for that matter. And so here's some rules for hygiene. God says, get a shovel and bury your doo-doo, guys. I don't want to be seeing it when I walk around your camp. And that's exactly what God says in verse 14. Why should we cover our waste? Well, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from among you. God, here it's almost humorous. God says, I don't want to be looking at your doo-doo on the ground. I'm cruising around in your camp. I'm here. Oh, what? Oh, come on. Everybody knows if you live in Hawaii, that dreadful feeling between your toes in the grass. And I had dogs growing up. It's the worst thing in the world. And that was my job when I was a kid, to clean up the, we call them the PUs, the pickups. And they were PU. And God says, if you don't understand why, we know about hygiene. We know about the greatest cities in the ancient world had plumbing. And that's why they were the greatest cities in the world, is because people began to recognize there was a connection with waste and disease. And so they would separate their wastewater from their drink water. I mean, it was just simple, basic hygiene. But does God go through all the trouble of explaining microbes and disease? He just says, listen, I'm walking among you, so bury your stuff. Now, the rabbis, they had an interesting take on this. They said that Jerusalem was the camp of the Lord's army. And so to use the bathroom in the old world, in that day, they had to go outside the city. That was a long walk. In fact, it was so long that on the Sabbath day, you couldn't legally walk outside the city. So the rabbis said, okay, you can't go to the bathroom on Sabbath. They actually made a rule that it was amazing the way they could turn a blessing from God, the Sabbath, into a curse, you know. And so, this is, well, I think it's just a civil order that, you know, you can take it like that, but what God was saying, I just want your camp to be clean. There's a lot to be said for personal hygiene and order that translates from my personal life into my battle life, so to speak. You know, they say that people are isolated for any length of time, groups of people that have been stranded, what they find is one of the greatest sources of salvation for those people is a strict schedule. You guys on a boat know that sometimes law and order is kept with a strict schedule, that when you have no tangible sense of place or structure, it's that order of things that says we get up at this time, we do this. And so God was telling the army to be effective as an army, you need a sense of sanitation or hygiene. and you need some laws and orders. There's going to be other laws that God gives to them in other places in Deuteronomy about how they will wage war. And so, you know, I don't know if it's so much a moral issue as much as it is principles. And so with waste in this case. Now he says in verse 15, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you." People would escape from other countries from hostile work environments as slaves, and Israel was meant to be an asylum for refugees. And so God says, don't give him back. If a man who's escaped from his slave, he may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him, you shall not oppress him. So slave drivers would kill those who escaped, or at least maim them or dismember them and other things. God says, I want Israel to be a place of safe haven. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one, this is a male prostitute, of the sons of Israel. And he says in verse 18, you shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog. Now that was a phrase used for the male prostitutes. You shall not bring that into the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. In those days, there would be incorporated with the worship of the pagans sex. And so the ushers did far more than seat people. And in their temples, they would perform all sorts of sexual acts. And so those who served in those temples would be prostitutes. And they tried to bring this into the worship of Israel, and sex sells, you know. And this is the kind of thing that God says, I don't want any of that. You don't do that. And by the way, if you're a, you know, an exotic dancer or you're a male prostitute, you're an abomination. I don't want you to tithe from that. You know, I remember years ago, a guy in our church, well, he's in the church downtown, and he was just kind of shady, and he wanted to give this big wad of cash. And I should have said, you know what, keep your money. God doesn't need it. I said, well, you know, you can give it. There's the agape box over there. But I just sensed that it was the wages of wickedness. You know, you're out selling drugs, and you go, you know, I want to honor God with this money. You know, you're out turning tricks, and you know what? I just think I want to honor God with this cash. But it's the wages of wickedness. And God says, I don't need your money. You know, God doesn't need anything that we give. And when we give as an offering to him, as an act of worship. But it's not like God saying, you know, can I have a handout? You know, I don't care where it comes from. You know, God is picky about where it comes from. So our giving should be from wages of righteousness, not wages of wickedness. There's so many principles that just bear out in regular life. You know, you want to honor God, well, then honor God in how you work and what you do. And then honor God in what you give. But that's more important. You shall not charge interest to your brother. That's usury. Interest on money or food. So this is lending to the poor, to the destitute, or anything that is lent out at interest. Now, to the foreigner, you may charge interest, but not to your brother. You shall not charge interest that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Now, when you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that people were swearing by the temple, and they were swearing by the steps of the temple and the gold of the temple. And they were sort of, you know, they were lying. But they would sort of put a stamp of how serious they were when they said something by how close they got to the Ark of the Covenant. And if they swore by Jerusalem, that was pretty general. Yeah, you might be lying. But if they said, I swear by the gold on the temple, they go, oh, that's pretty serious. And they swear, I swear by the steps of the temple. Now you're getting closer and closer. And so it was sort of these levels of how serious I was about swearing. And Jesus said, all these things are evil. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. When somebody says, I swear I'm not lying, the reason they say that is because sometimes they do lie, right? I know I lie a lot, but this time I'm not lying. I got to explain this to my kids. You never should ever have to say, I promise I'm telling the truth. Because if you're a person of your word, you're always telling the truth. And so the Lord here says, I'm not impressed with your big promises. If you make a vow, okay, fine. But don't think that God's going to be impressed when you say, oh, I'm going to do this great thing for you. God says here, if you don't swear an oath or if you don't take a vow, it's not sin. Just do what you say you're going to do. But if you do swear, if it proceeds from your lips, God, I'm going to give you this. God, I'm going to do this. You darn well better do it, because God hears those vows. And if you don't follow through, God's going to remember. And so he says in verse 24, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. You know, you're going through and, man, there's grapes here. These are great grapes. So you can fill your stomach, but not your wheelbarrow. You know, God, there's this sort of embedded generosity that God, and this is what Jesus and his disciples would do. They would go through the grain fields and they would eat grain. And this was normal. This was just part of God's commandment, you know, share. Share within reason. Within reason, you know, don't take advantage. So when you come into your neighbor's grain, standing grain, you can pluck the heads in your hand, but you shall not use the sickle on your neighbor's you know, grain. Some people, God has to put it in there because people do this stuff, right? Ask anybody with a plumeria tree, you know, or you know, our friends have a pukinikini tree, and people will sneak. All they have to do is ask, hey, can I take some flowers? Or a mango tree, you know, we always appreciate that. But here, God has to say, use reason. Don't just go in there and start harvesting. Let's finish with chapter 24. Now, when a man takes a wife and he marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness, mark that word, in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house. When she has departed from her house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Here is God's concession for divorce. The Jews would ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. A man would come, and he would say, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And he was referring to this passage here where Moses says that if a man finds uncleanness in the wife, of course, Jesus would refer to this in Mark chapter 10, I believe, and he would turn it the other way and say, if a woman divorces her husband. So this works both ways. The way they would do this is they wouldn't go to a divorce lawyer. They wouldn't go to divorce court. The man would simply write on a piece of paper, I divorce you. And in order to make it legally binding, he would write that out three times. And so this is really not the ideal. This was a practice abused. And divorce was allowed. It was given by way of concession, not by way of commandment. And it was carefully regulated. Here was a certain regulation upon this, that if a woman was divorced from a man, that was final. That was final. She was not to bounce back and forth. If she remarried another person and that man died, she couldn't come back. Divorce was under the Mosaic law, it was a one-way thing because God didn't want people to play fast and loose with marriage. He wanted them to be very careful. Now, the rabbis totally misinterpreted what divorce was about. In fact, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, would say that it is the duty, the obligation of a man to divorce a woman who doesn't bring him pleasure. And man has a tendency in a way of perverting everything that God says. But here, this was for the preservation of marriage. There were two rabbis that had different viewpoints on this word uncleanness. Rabbi Hillel was sort of the liberal scholar in Jesus' day or before that time. And he said uncleanness could mean anything, any displeasure. If the man didn't like the way she looked, and it was even written that if she cooked a breakfast that he didn't like, this was grounds for divorce. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, get out of here. There was another school of thought, Rabbi Shammai. He said that uncleanness spoke only of sexual immorality, adultery. If somebody has gone out on the marriage or been unclean in that way. And so Jesus would refer back to this and say, it hasn't been this way, but Moses wrote this commandment by way of concession because you people have hard hearts. And then Jesus fell to the conservative side and he says, but I tell you, anybody who divorces except for the cause of adultery, except for the cause of sexual immorality, has then committed adultery. And so speaking of marriage and what God made for good. He says in verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Now, wouldn't that be great? A one-year-long honeymoon. No work, no war. A happy wife is like heaven on earth. An angry wife is like hell on earth. And so the Proverbs say, Proverbs 21, 9 and 19, better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house with a contentious woman. Or it's better to live in the desert than with an angry woman. So here God says there's a blessing in marriage. Man, your first obligation, your priority is to bring your wife pleasure. And don't let anything get in the way. And isn't this the things that get in the way of a man taking careful to look after his wife and her needs and to bring her happiness? Isn't it business? He's always working. Or isn't it pleasure, going out to war, as they would do in those days? Always crowding in on the marriage relationship. Here God gives rules to take care of that. Verse 6, no man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in a pledge, for he takes one's living in a pledge. Of course, this would be like taking a man's tools. If he was a mechanic as sort of collateral, you know, can I make a loan? Why don't you give me your tools? You can't do that. God says it's illegal to take a man's livelihood. Don't take advantage of somebody if they're poor by taking what they need to feed their family. Now, if a man is found kidnapping any one of his brethren or the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die. This would speak of the slave trade. And you shall put away the evil from among you. God says that kidnapping and slavery in this way is evil. Take heed in verse 8 of an outbreak of leprosy, that you carefully observe and do all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remove what the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Numbers chapter 12 tells us that Miriam was struck with leprosy and she was outside the camp for 7 days. And in that case, God healed her, but the remedy for leprosy or Hansen's disease would be quarantine. Verse 10 says, when you lend your brother anything, you shall not go into his house to get a pledge. You know, you loan something and the guy just marches into the house and takes it back. This is mine. Common sense. Don't do this. You know, people need to know common sense. Why is common sense not very common? I mean, some people just, not very common. My mom hired this lady a while ago to help her with some things. And this lady had a tendency when she came over to the house to just march on in. And she would just walk in the house. No knocking, you know, none of this. Hello? None of that. She just walked in the house. I'm there in my room just kind of cruising, and this lady pops her head in. Hey, what are you doing? You don't go into somebody's house without being invited, right? I mean, it's just common sense. Here God says somebody owes you something. That doesn't give them a right to go into your house. There's some barriers there. And we appreciate this in our culture because we have personal space. We have private property. But some people don't know anything about personal space or private property. And God says, this is common sense. You don't just march in and take what you want. He says, you shall stand outside. And the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. I read an interesting scripture over in Amos. Amos just slammed the people in his day for ignoring some of the commands that we've looked at. Let me read to you from Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Amos says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in a pledge, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Here God says if you take something as a pledge, you can't take an upper or lower millstone, that's their livelihood. And if you take a garment, you take a blanket, and they need that at nighttime, you'll return it. You'd be fair and you'd be just, and grace should always trump what is owed you. He says again in verse 17 back in Deuteronomy, you will not pervert justice due the strangers or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. These are precious things for people. And God says when you return it, you'll be blessed and it's righteousness to you. Verse 14, you shall not oppress a hired servant. So here are rights for the working class who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is within your land, within your gates. So even rights for foreigners. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. So God says pay on time, and he's concerned for the poor. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So you won't be punished for the sin of another. We read in the book of Joshua about Achan, who stole from Jericho. And so apparently, because of this passage, if you connect those two, apparently the whole family was involved in the conspiracy there. And you also read about, what's his name, who went down when the earth opened up? Korah, right. Korah and the other guys that were with him. This was a family rebellion. These guys all stood together. So there's a case, not where one person acted alone, but the family was the source of rebellion or theft or conspiracy, and so they were punished. But God says that fathers will not be put to death or punished for their children or their children for their parents. And aren't you parents grateful for that, right? You shall not pervert justice, do the widow, do the stranger or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment as a pledge, verse 18. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Now, when you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat the olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the father, and the widow, the fatherless and the widow. And when you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Over and over again, God commands them to remember their previous life of slavery. And there's something about remembering where we came from. Very humbling. And it keeps us in line. And so the Lord here has these embedded commands of generosity. When you reap your fields, if you forget something, don't go back to get it. That's for the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. When you beat the branches of your olive trees to get the olives and you look back and you go, man, there's a lot more left on there. God says, you leave it. Because the widows and the fatherless, the orphans and the strangers, the immigrants, they're going to come and they're going to reap that. And it's going to be a blessing to you. And when you gather grapes, don't glean it again. Don't go over a second time. Fine tooth comb. Get every last one. God says, don't be greedy. This is going to work toward the longevity. It's going to be well with you in the future. And you remember that you were a slave. You remember and you be humble. So here God, in these chapters, as you can see, is telling the people to be responsible, to be honorable, to live with integrity, and to be generous toward others. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the principles of righteousness here. Lord, we just this sort of kaleidoscope of different specific rules and laws, Lord, from how the men should use the bathroom in the army camp to just the different types of people that you want to take care of through laws of generosity. Just amazing, Lord, the way that you have concern for purity. Lord, the way that you preserve the dignity of even the weakest in the culture, Lord, the outsider. And Lord, we thank you that this is the kind of God you are and that your law doesn't consist of one big command that says survival of the fittest or only the strong survive. But Lord, you put in your word all these commands that we need to be humble. We need to be generous. We need to remember where we came from. We need to look forward to where you're taking us, Lord. It guides our hearts and it teaches us who you are and what you have for us to be and what you want us to become. So we pray that you'd make us generous people, that you would make us abundant in our mercy toward others, always looking after the needs of the weak, and Lord, being pure. Lord, help us to have lives that reflect the morality of your scripture. Lord, incredibly high standards of righteousness, then, Lord, at the same time, that we would be incredibly loving, that we would model Jesus, who is perfect in righteousness and holiness, and yet associates with sinners and the wicked, and gives, Lord, abundantly in teaching and healing and everything that you do, Lord, is out of love. And so, Lord, we want to have the same kind of lives, pristine in righteousness and morality, but abundant in generosity and grace and love toward others. And so, Lord, what a joy it is to know that your Holy Spirit is forming us into those kinds of people. May we have total love for one another and just a super abundant tenderness and compassion for each other. And, Lord, we just thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.